I'm going to start a series in the book of Galatians, but not this week. Today is communion, so this is more of a devotional. However, I wanted to tweak this devotional to ramp up to Galatians, because it's been in my heart to talk about the debate, which is centuries old, by the way, of the new covenant and the old, the covenant of the law, the commandments of God, and the new covenant of grace, and this where do the two intersect, and how do we, what are we supposed to be under? You'll meet Christians and churches and religious groups, or maybe you yourself do this, where we really love the message of being saved by grace at the cross of Christ, and but then we start coming up with, okay, give me the list of things I need to do. I need to do this, this, and this, and then I'll be good with God, right? If it was only that easy. As a matter of fact, God did this with culture in history past. He did set up a list. It was the Ten Commandments, perfect law of God. And under that law are all these sub-commands. That's all of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Okay, so the Ten Commandments are like the outline chapters, outlines in the front of a book. And under each law are sub-laws. Okay, now he introduced that in human history in order to convince mankind of his incapacity to live up to a perfect standard. The perfect standard of the commandments of God has been introduced into history. That was purposeful. God did this with something in mind. What he did this for was to make us realize how far short we fall of living up to this perfect standard. Now, in grace, the covenant of grace with Jesus Christ, there's love, there's forgiveness, there's mercy, there's kindness. There's all of the things that we innately respond to, if you will. But the thing is that there's this weird balance about how far can I go in this grace, and, you know, what about, do I break these laws? So I'll try to explain some of this to you. Galatians is Paul the Apostle's writing at the behest of the Holy Spirit to correct a thinking pattern that started happening in one of the churches, in a group of churches early in the apostolic age, where people were telling them, okay, you've got Christ, but you also have to do this too. So this is the response to it. That's what Galatians is all about. Why is it important for you? Here's why. Churches do this too. You'll come into a church, and a church will say, okay, this is what it means to be here, and sign on the dotted line, and they'll give you the list of do's and don'ts. And the problem with lists is that nobody can live up to them. Somebody will always make a mistake. Somebody will always fall short. So therefore, lists of moral and ethical behaviors, they don't work. Grace works really well because grace allows for the plus and minus, if you will, of human behavior. Like suicide. Did you know that suicide is not? I grew up Roman Catholic. Remember this one? How many of you grew up? Let's say if you're older than me, okay, older than almost 60, if you're around my age, you know, the 50s and above, and you were Catholic, I have a reason for this. How many of you? Okay, in the Catholic Church, when I grew up, suicide was a big problem. You guys remember this? If somebody committed suicide, guess what? If you were the family, you didn't get to take them to church. You couldn't have a mass for them. You couldn't bury them in the church cemetery, right? They had to be buried in unhallowed ground. That meant outside of the church cemetery, because they considered suicide to be an unforgivable sin. There's many reasons that they thought this. They changed since then. Since then, they're not that stringent about it, okay? So I'm not getting down on the Catholic Church. I'm just saying that's what I grew up in. So suicide was looked at, and therefore, since it was looked at that way, the culture kind of supported this notion that that's a big no-no. If somebody does that, they went right to hell. I mean, remember thinking that? Or in your head thinking, oh, yeah, they killed themselves, so they definitely didn't go to heaven. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that that is the sin that sends you to hell. Nowhere. Jesus said that the unpardonable sin is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You say, well, what is that? Well, I'd have to spend a whole month trying to explain that to you. Let's say it this way. When God is moving in your heart and in your life and in your family's life, don't shut it down. Because if you say no to God, you're saying no to life. Okay? Now, so you say, what about suicide? They're saying no to God, right? Not necessarily. Many times in depression, and I am not at all advocating this, people come to a place where they're like, I got to get out of this. And that's their answer. I knew a Christian who did this, Bible-believing Christian, and she said, I just want to be with Jesus. And she killed herself. And now, I am not saying that's the solution. It is not. It is not. In my research about depression, it is so treatable. It's almost, it's almost ludicrous. It's just that the people that are in the thing don't realize how treatable it is. Within 6 months, you can be brought out of that black pit that wants to take your life, but you have to give it time. Okay? All right. So the fulfillment of the law is what I'm going to be speaking of here, and the covenant of grace. Now, in Psalm 25, last week I didn't go to church. Oh, no, big sin. You're a pastor. You didn't go to church. I was at my daughter's house, and we were grieving, and lots of family came in from all over the country, and one of my brother-in-laws, who's an elder at his church in California, was there, and I asked him, could you please lead us in a devotion, in a devotional, and he did, and he used this psalm. It's a really cool psalm. I'm not going to preach on this, but one verse jumped out at me. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Now, he spoke about the concept of what does it mean to fear the Lord. Does it mean that you should be afraid of him? Well, yes and no. It basically means that you need to have tremendous reverence and awe for who he is, because that's who he is. So look what it says here, though. God, the Lord, the maker of all things, confides in you. That means he brings you into his confidence. And what does he do? If you have a healthy respect and relationship with him, he, God, will share his thinking with you. He makes his covenant known to you. Now, this is an important concept because this is the key to unlocking this issue of grace, the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, and the law of Moses. Okay? So follow along. The imagery of the commandments and of Christianity, of Christ, are so stark that I decided to put them up there. I rarely use images, but the law was given through Moses, says John the Apostle. Remember, he was a Jew, he was discipled by Jesus, and he had lived under the law. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So he experienced the inscribed in stone, inflexible laws of thou shalt not. He lived under that, and he grew up under that. Then he met Jesus, who was Jewish. He was the Jewish Messiah, and what he encountered there was grace and truth. So it's just an amazing contrast, don't you think? This inflexible set of commandments that is, it comes against you. One time Moses got so angry at the people that he threw them at him. He threw the commandments at him, and God had him go and make new ones. But in the new covenant of grace, you see a suffering Savior who dies for you, who gives his life for you. That is an amazing contrast, okay? So let's follow along. The new covenant that we are in is called the covenant of grace, okay? It fulfills the old covenant. So what's the old covenant? It's the law. And when we say the law, we don't mean don't go too fast on the street or run a stop sign. We mean the law of Moses, the religious law given to mankind through Moses to a select group of key people called the Jews. That's the law we're talking about. This law, called the Law of Moses, Judaism, is the law on which most Western cultures and all of the New World, North and South America, and many other places have established their jurisprudence. That means what they consider to be right and wrong. It spins off of the Ten Commandments. Now, that has changed. We are now in an age where people are saying that doesn't matter anymore. And that's why we're having so much social upheaval, because we have eroded the foundations that made this culture what it is. And we're going to pay the price, and we already are. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. This is Jesus speaking. Why did he say this? He said this because he was already being accused of teaching something that was against what they believed. Later on, the Apostle Paul and Stephen, the first martyr, and the rest of the apostles, they had the same accusation leveled against them. And Jesus taught them, if they treated me, the master, this way, how will they treat you? They'll treat you the same. So if the world hates you, remember, Jesus said it hated me first. So Jesus was accused immediately of teaching something that was contrary to their belief in the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus is saying, I am not here establishing a new religion. I'm here as a fulfillment of everything since Genesis till now, till he came. It fulfills in his life. Watch. I tell you the truth. This is Jesus speaking. He uses that phrase often in the Bible. Truly, truly, I tell you. I tell you the truth. I'm not lying. I'm not trying to deceive you. I'm not trying to do smoke and mirrors and religious nonsense with you. I want to tell you truth until heaven and earth disappear. Now, that means that heaven and earth is going to disappear. I don't know if you realize this. God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, I met some people who said, "Oh, we're gonna have this new earth here and paradise here in this earth, and we're all gonna live happily ever after." And I go, "Well, the Bible says He's gonna destroy this earth and those heavens and make a new one." So He says, "Until it disappears, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." It's to say it this way: not one comma, not one period, not one exclamation point, or one quotation mark. None of it will not be fulfilled until the end of time. So that is to say this. This is a Bible church, okay? I was trained under Bible church thinking, me. Okay, I went to Bible school, a Bible-believing Bible school. There are Bible schools that don't believe the Bible. I went to a seminary that believed the Bible. There are seminaries that don't believe the Bible. There are teachers who teach behind pulpits that don't believe it. I do, okay? And this church holds to this. It's called the inerrancy of Scripture. Have you ever heard of the inerrancy of Scripture? What that means is that the Bible, even though in its translations from one language to another, there might be a difficulty, but the teaching or the belief held to by Bible-believing churches and seminaries and denominations is that the Bible itself is the Word of God. And in its original languages and as it was given to Moses and to Isaiah and to Jeremiah and to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, it has no error. We believe in inerrancy, that if there's a problem that you find in the Bible, it's not the Bible, it's you. And that in time it will answer itself. It will answer if you give the Lord and the Holy Spirit a chance to show you. He will show you where you think the difficulty is. There is no difficulty. My dad, when he first turned to the Bible, I remember he would write me, because I had already become a Christian. I had already gone through some Bible schooling. And he wrote me questions. And then those questions tapered off because he and my mother were reading the Bible morning and evening. And the Bible answers itself if you let it. Okay, so the new covenant fulfills the old. Now watch. The spiritual principles of the law are eternal. The principles of them. What do I mean by principles? I mean that the summation of what the law teaches is an eternal thing, because anything that God speaks, since He Himself is an eternal being, if you will, He is the eternal being. There is no being like God. No other being, angel, human, or whatever else you want to think, Martian. I mean, if you think there's Martians, they keep on looking for them. Anyway, one of these days they're going to plant a guy from Roswell over there and say, "Hey, we found some." Anyway, I love making those jokes because they just found water in one of the polar regions of Mars, like 10 miles underground, supposedly. Anyway, there's no being like God. God has never not existed. God was never created. Where did God come from? He's always been. This is what is called theology, the study of God. When you study this in seminary, you find out that this being called God is a being who is far beyond what any other being is, even angelic. There are angelic beings that are really amazing, but God outclasses them all because everything that is proceeded from this being that we know as God. That's our best word to describe Him. Moses, remember when we did the Exodus of God's People series? He asked God, "What's your name?" God says, "What are you going to know my name for?" I mean, He told Jacob, "My name is too beautiful for you to understand." He told Jacob that. Too beautiful. And Moses, he tells Moses, "Okay, my name is I Am." Well, what is that statement? It's a statement of eternal being. Who is God? What is God? A being that is neither man nor woman nor animal nor angelic, but a being that has always been. That's who He is. When you and I get there, you'll see what I'm saying or trying to say to you. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is saying is all that God has spoken, never does He give us an instruction that is contrary to our good. It's all for our good. One of the ladies in the first service a couple of weeks ago told me when I was talking about speaking of the law, she said, "The law is for our protection. It's not really to punish us. It's to protect us." Why do we have laws? Think about this. Why do we have limits on speed and limits on... Here's why you have limits on all of that. Because when you're young and you're a guy and you get on your motorcycle, what do you want to do? That's what happened to my son. You can't do those things because you will pay a consequence, and somebody else might too. Okay, so we have to understand laws are for protection, not for our punishment. Okay, so the teachings of the law in the Ten Commandments are not to take away our fun. Oh no, they're so draconian, and thou shalt not, and everything with you in you wants to, right? And that's a discussion in Romans, but we're in another sermon today. So sacrificially, you need to love God and people. Now that word sacrificially, if you've been here at Grace Community Church any time, you will have heard the word agape. There were three Greek words for the word love in the Greek language. That's the language that the New Testament was written in. Agape, phileo, and eros. Eros is where we get the word erotic, and that means romantic love. Phileo is where we get the word brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Agape is the love that God introduced through the coming of his son. It is the word that describes what Jesus did, that he laid down his life in sacrifice for those who didn't deserve it. This is vicarious. This is in place of. That's the kind of love that this passage is going to ask us to use, that you need to love God that way and people. Now watch this. They asked him when he was here, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" Because the Bible's a big book, really. It used to be the biggest book on the table, remember? Everybody, again, those of you who grew up Catholic, remember the big Catholic Bible with the pictures? It was a big old monster book. It was afraid, right? Afraid to open that thing. And you would open the first page, and it says who was born and who died and who got married. Remember that one? Anyway, so the Bible's an intimidating book, okay? And even in Jesus' day, people would read it, and it's like, man, there's so many laws and regulations and admonitions and instructions. Well, which is the best and most important? They're saying, what's the most important one? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So what did Jesus just do there? It's called summation. He took everything that's in this book and he distilled it down to one statement. Love God with everything in you. Now, I have one question for you, and don't raise your hand because nobody can. Have any of you ever done this command, perfectly without fault? Have you completely loved God sacrificially all your life without an error? No one can say that. Same thing with the second. The second is like it, Jesus said. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Interesting, watch. The Ten Commandments, there's two tablets. The first set, 1 through 4, is the law between you and God. The second is the law between you and your fellow man. Okay, it starts with honor thy father and thy mother. So the summation of the law is love God completely with everything you got and love people. Love them that way. Now, no one can say that I've done that perfectly. Even as Christians, many times we're irritated, we're tired, we're depressed, we're whatever. And that we don't love people perfectly, and we don't love God perfectly. Romans says, let no debt remain outstanding except the debt to love, agape, sacrificially love one another. I saw a lot of that during this two-week period of the suicide and the memorial, that people were really outpouring their love and their concern for us, and I'm glad for that. Because a lot of people get scared when something like that happens to the pastor, because it's like, oh man, maybe he's cursed. And it's like, well, if I'm cursed... I mean, we had that growing up, like, what did I do wrong? And you hit your head, and it's like, okay, God, what was I thinking? I do that all the time. And by the way, sometimes he does do that to you. There's a story in the Bible of this guy, and God's trying to get his attention, and finally he smacked him upside the head. Anyway, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Look what it says. When you love your fellow man and you love God, you've fulfilled it. You have fulfilled the law. Now, no one can say that they've done it perfectly because we all fail. I'll tell you a story. I didn't do this in the first service because I kind of forgot. Something really weird happened at the memorial service. Have you guys heard the story of how I came to faith in Jesus Christ? I mean, I grew up Catholic. I heard about him all my life, but personal faith? Here's the story. Way back in 1978, I was a sophomore in college, and I had dropped out of Highlands University in Las Vegas, New Mexico. And me and my friend, we were partiers and women chasers. Never found any. Anyway, It's kind of funny when you're chasing them, you can't find them, and when you don't chase them, they're all over the place. Anyway, just kidding, just kidding. So we moved back to Albuquerque. That's where he was from. We rented an apartment, and it was a party apartment. And one night we were out, you know, same thing, going up and down, cruising. In the old days, used to go cruising. I don't know if they still do that today. And we went to a game room. There was no arcades. There was pool tables, and there was foosball, and there was ping pong tables, stuff like that, okay? No luck there, so we decided to go home. It was already, like, midnight. On the way home to our apartment, my friend had a Coors beer in his hand. He was left-handed. And he was, you know, clipping it along pretty good. It was 2 in the morning, no traffic. I told him, hey, man, you got to slow down. And he goes, I never. Boom! He had this big smile. I never. He turned to me like this. I never ran a stop sign right then. And we T-boned a Pinto with a GMC pickup truck. And the person that was in the passenger seat on the front died in about 5 days after the impact. She was 19, okay? And I was 19. Well, I broke my head open, talking about getting knocked up the side of the head. It happened to me, okay? I hit the steering column, and it knocked me out. I was on the floor of the pickup truck, and my friend's head went through the window, and he got knocked out, too. And we came to, and all these police came, and ambulances and all this, and we were throwing beer bottles out, and we were doing all kinds of stuff. And anyway, I ended up in the hospital. And the girl eventually dies, but when I get out of the hospital, my friend takes me back to the accident site, and he goes, look, we told the cops we were on this street, which is the street without the stop sign, but we were on the other street. The impact turned us around. And so I go, oh, wow, we told them the wrong thing, so what do we do? He goes, well, let's just leave it that way. So we did. Well, as you know, any reconstructionist is going to find out that's not what happened, okay? But nevertheless, the woman, the 19-year-old died, and I went to California, and I eventually became a Christian through all of this because I started to ask questions about, I wonder why she died and I didn't. She was 19, I was 19, she's gone, I'm not, why? And this woman that I was working with at Manal Indian School on Manal in Albuquerque, I was a dishwasher. She was a Christian, and she would bring her Bible to work and read it, and everybody would laugh when we take breaks or it was lunchtime, and I would say, don't laugh, because my dad stopped drinking from reading the Bible. And I always respected the Bible. So I would sit and listen to her. And eventually she invited me to church, and I listened to a salvation message, and her husband and her, who was an Albuquerque cop, told me, you better not delay this. I know that you think you get a lot of time, but we were talking to a 19-year-old girl, and she wanted to go party with her friends one more night, and she got killed that night. And I go, like, wow, I wonder if that was who we wrecked with. So I asked Christ into my heart, and it began the process of me learning who he was and eventually coming to complete faith in him and studying for the ministry, all of that. Anyway, so at the memorial service last Saturday, there was a family, the extended family of my son-in-law who took his life, was there at their table. So I went to go visit and console them, etc. And this man that was there, he introduces himself, and I say, I'm Jimmy Sandoval. And he goes, oh, where's your church? Because I was dressed up as my minister suit. And I said, in Santa Fe. Oh, you never been in Albuquerque? I go, yeah, but I had a pretty bad experience when I was here many, many years ago. I had a real bad accident. I almost got killed. He goes, oh, that's weird. My niece got killed on Lead and Morningside. And I go, that was me. I go, I was in the other car. And he looks at me like, what? I go, yeah, I was in the other car. I was a passenger. He thought I was a driver. I go, I wasn't driving. I was the passenger. And so then I told him the story. And then he sent me a picture the next couple of days. It was the picture of the woman that got. I always wondered. And it said that she was from a devout Christian family. And she was 19. And I go, wow. See, I was really uncertain about my relationship with God. I believed all kinds of weird stuff. And so God showed me, brought me full circle. That was 40 years ago. 40 years. And I found an answer. Isn't that weird? And that's an amazing thing, don't you think? Do you think there's a God? I mean, there's a God. He knows what he's doing. I mean, the lady that's the mother is still alive. She's like 90 years old, and I want to go visit her. I hope I can go visit her. So pray for that. So Christ opens our understanding to what God has done. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. This is after Jesus died on the cross, was buried 3 days in the grave, and rose again. He appears to the disciples in the upper room where they had the Last Supper. And they're like, wow, who is this? What is this? And he tells them, it's me. Touch me. Give me a piece of fish. touch me. I'm not a ghost. He goes, everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Remember, we started this sermon with Jesus saying, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. Jesus fulfilled everything. So all of the Bible from Genesis to Matthew until then, when Jesus, pointed to him. And all of the Bible since points back to him and points in the future to him. All of us are going to this eventual meeting with him. We're going to see him, who he is, what he is, exactly what he's like. We're going to see him as he is. The Bible says this in Corinthians. We will see him face to face. Then he opened their minds. This is what needs to happen to all of us. It happened to me. I don't know when it was. Maybe it was when my head got cracked open in that accident. He opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. I remember before I was really following the Lord, I would read the Bible and it was like, this doesn't make any sense. Put it down, right? That's the way it was. But after I turned my heart and faith to Christ, the Bible started to click and make sense and make sense and make sense. I liked it so much. I'm a reader. My dad was a teacher. I mean, I'm this academic nut. And I remember when I started reading the scriptures, I was like, man, I was angry because I felt that it had been kept from me. I went to public schools. Nobody ever told me. The only exposure I had to it was my dad would read it so he wouldn't drink. And so I looked at it more as a superstitious book. But when I began to read it, I'm like, man, why didn't they tell me? Why didn't they tell me? I didn't know this. I didn't know this. And it really began to transform my life. And it will yours, too, if you let it. So let him or ask him. If you have trouble with the Bible, ask God to open your mind to understand the scriptures. When that happens, it'll be like light coming in. The Lord confides in those who fear him. That means if you have that relationship with him, he will make his covenant. He'll open your mind to understand, what are you doing with this religion in the world, God? What does it all mean? Why are they all with all these churches? What are all these beliefs? Why do these guys say this and they say that? He'll show you. Because one of the things Jesus said to them while he was in the upper room after before the resurrection, he told them before the crucifixion, I will send to you a counselor, the Holy Spirit. He's going to come in you and he's going to live in you. And he's not going to make you roll around on the floor, bark like a dog and roar like a lion. That's not the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in John, according to Jesus, is to guide you and lead you into all truth. So what does the Holy Spirit do for you? He opens the Bible. It's almost as if you're just this waiting to get the right download information, and it comes via the Holy Spirit who gave the scriptures to us anyway. So he'll open your understanding. And when you get this happening, your life will really begin to transform. Okay, Christ fulfilled the law. What was the purpose of this almost draconian law? The thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not. What was it for? Here's what it was for. If you read all of Romans, which we don't have time to do, but you can. If you can't read that well, listen to it. Get the audio version and just listen. The law was given because man needed to know what the standard was. Without a standard, let's put it this way, without a fence around, you won't know where the limits of your property are, right? They did this in James Dobson, who is the founder of Focus on the Family, was a child psychologist, and they did an experiment on little kids. And they went to a playground, and they watched them playing, and they would stay within the limits of the borders of the playground. So then when they all went back in, they took away all of the boundaries. They took away the fence. They took away everything away. And guess what the kids did? They didn't run off into the street. They all huddled in the middle of the playground because they didn't know anymore where the boundaries were. Isn't that weird? So we need to know the boundaries of behavior. And God gave us the law for that purpose, to make us know where the boundary's at. Now watch. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What does this mean? Let's say it this way. You have a sentence, and you write the sentence. At the end of the sentence, you place a period or an exclamation point or a question mark, right? Christ is the period at the end of the law. He is the fulfillment of it all. Galatians says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Now, what's that all about? When we get into Galatians, I'll explain it more. But the law can only do one thing for you. Have you ever gotten a ticket officer writes you one. You know, you ran the stop sign. You were 10 miles over the speed limit. You know, they turn on the lights, and you feel all nervous, and everybody's looking at you and all that stuff. He comes and knocks. You know, you have to give them the registration. Oh, you know, this is out of date. Where's your insurance? All that. You feel like, ah! And most of us are hoarders, and we look in our glove box, and there's a million things except for the the registration. I can't find it. So they give you a ticket for that, too. So now you got to take that piece of paper with you, right, to the court. And you get in front of the judge, and the judge says, how do you plead? No contest. Still means you're guilty, okay? You're still nervous as all get out because everybody's looking at you and snickering in the back because they can't believe that you did what you did, you know. And you got to pay the fine, right? All that the law can do is say what you did wrong, and then it fines you. So what's the fine for the perfect law of God? The sinner comes up against it, and all they find is that they can't live up to it. So Christ came, and he died in our place vicariously. He took away what was the curse for us, so now we're in a new thing. He fulfilled it completely. When he died, he fulfilled everything that the law requires of the sinner. Every sacrifice, every wrong step, he, Jesus Christ, fulfills it. So when any church or Christian or any other person or even in your own mind, you start thinking, I got to do this, I got to do that. I'm a Christian now, so I got to do this, do that, right? No. Well, one time somebody told me, I feel so guilty. I go, why? Because I haven't read my Bible in a couple of days. And I go, good. That doesn't make you a better Christian. You should read your Bible, but not because it's a religious requirement. You should read your Bible because it's good for you. You should eat food, healthy food every day because it's good for you, right? That's why you should do it, not because it's a religious law on you. If you don't do this today, we're going to whip you 50 times. Thanks a lot. That's what they do in some religions. Now, righteousness is from God, okay? It's from him. And it is, look at this, apart from the law. It is not from doing religious behaviors. Most of us think, okay, I've gotten religion now, so now I got to do, show me what I got to do, right? We are all trained to think this way. You go to a new job, what is the first thing? Give me the job description, right? What are my responsibilities? What can I do and what can I not do, right? We all are trained this way. But with God, in order to have righteousness with him, he has to award it to you. He has to give it to you. That's precisely what happened at the cross. It's not from religious behavior. It's from what God did. Watch. No one. Now, the phrase no one means what? No one. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. You guys get this? It's not by religiousness that you get good with God. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'll read the Bible more. I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to give more. I'm going to witness more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to help the old lady across the street. I'm going to get all of my badges, like in the Boy Scouts, right? I'm going to get my Eagle badge. Okay? You think that way. And God is saying none of that works. It doesn't work. It's not through the law that you get righteousness. The law makes you conscious of sin because the law is a standard that shows how impossible it is for man to live up to perfection. We live in a fallen world. Suicide happens, depression happens, drug addiction happens, alcoholism happens, lying, cheating, stealing, murder, it happens in this world. What do? Now, a righteousness from God. But now, I bolded that. But now, since Jesus came, a righteousness from God, not religious, has come. It's apart from religious law. Whenever the Bible uses the word law, it means the law of Moses. It has been made known to mankind, to which the law and the prophets point. They testify to this. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. I, the law, say to you that you need to come to Jesus. We, the apostles, what do we maintain? This is Paul writing, not me. I'm just quoting him. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. When Jesus was here, the Jewish people themselves asked him straight, black and white, what do we do? What does God want us to do? The Pharisees say this. The priests at the temple say that. And everybody says something different. What do we do? And Jesus said this. I put it on a banner. Believe in the one he has sent. Put faith in the Savior. That's what you're required to do. And that's all. So that sounds too easy. It does sound easy, doesn't it? It sounds like it's so easy that you should add something to it. And so a lot of us spend our whole life trying to make it better. And you can't. There is nothing that you can humanly do to make the covenant of grace better. It is perfect. It cannot be added to. It cannot be subtracted from. You must trust in it and it alone. It is not based on how well you do as a Christian even. If you were to be judged when you and I die, like, okay, pretend it was me that died a couple of weeks ago, and I stand in front of God and I say, okay, God, you know, I should be in heaven because I was a preacher and I taught the Bible. Not even that is good enough to get people into heaven. The only reason anyone is given access into the presence of God is because they have put faith in the Savior of mankind. Okay, now watch. The new covenant replaced the old covenant. It was intended to replace it. Remember computers when you were, how many of you remember when computers were, somebody mentioned the original computer, Apple, something or the other? Remember the early computers? IBM. Oh, yeah, they were really, really arcane. You had to type in everything just right, period, semicolon, blah, blah, blah. Remember that? It was so hard to deal with computers, but now they're so easy, right? How many of you would like to go back to those computers? It would be ludicrous. Remember the calculators? You'd do this, and you'd watch the things going like this, and then it would come up with the answer. Now you do it, boom, instantaneous. You wouldn't go back to something really, really old anymore. People like, oh, I'm going to go back to the way things were. I'm going to get an old car from 1950, and you get it, and it's like, not so good. First of all, the cars from way in the old days, they didn't have high-speed bearings like we have now, so they would heat up, and they had bronze bearings, and if you didn't keep oil on them, they would melt, and then the axle would freeze up. You wouldn't go back to old technology. Why? Because new technology is always better. Okay, now, the new covenant of the covenant of grace is way better than the law, because the law could only keep you in a condemnation, but grace can take you out of condemnation, give you life, give you hope, give you future. The ministry Jesus received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. He's speaking here of the priesthood. There was a group of Christians who were Hebrew. They had become Christians, and they were getting all kinds of flack for turning away from Judaism. And they were thinking of going back to it. And this writer of Hebrews says, you can't go back because it's already being replaced. There was this transition that happened when Christianity came. Transition of how do we go from this system of religious behavior to this new thing. So they got Paul the Apostle and they put him on trial. Why? Here was the charge. He is teaching people that we don't have to circumcise our babies anymore. So they wanted him dead for that. And that's not what he was teaching. He was teaching that God has done something new now, and we need to listen. In other words, we're not on Windows 1.0. We're on Windows whatever it's called now, okay? Now, some of us would rather have 1.0 because that's the one you memorized. So that's the way it is with people. They think, I'd rather have it this way than this way. I don't like this new thing. Get used to the way God does things. He's always introducing something superior. The law, the superior to the old covenant of the law, this new one, and it is founded on a better promise. What is founded? The new covenant. It's a better promise. The law could only promise you to be condemned, promise that you were going to fail, promise that you would have to do sacrifices. The covenant of grace promises you life, grace, peace, forgiveness, mercy. It's just beyond description. There's no comparison, actually. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, even God intended to replace this one. Okay, so Hebrews says, the former regulation is set aside. Windows 1.0, out the window. Okay, now we're in new Windows. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we now draw near to God. How do you draw near to God now? Believe in the one he sent. You come to the cross. What's the cross for? Not just for you to wear around your neck. The cross is the place where the sinner comes and asks for God to do something with them. Help me. I'm all full of tumors and cancer and sin. Help me. And he does. He forgives you. He restores you like the thief in the cross. He tells him, you'll be with me tonight in paradise. The new covenant replaces the old one. Remember this, because you're going to run into... You'll go to a church, you'll go to a denomination, you'll meet a Christian, maybe a family member, and they will try to impose law, religious law, or their interpretation of it on you. Or they'll even come across as being very Christian, but then they'll introduce all of these other things that you need to do this, you need to do that. It's funny how everybody knows how you ought to live. You know, they ought to pay attention to their living, right? Everybody else thinks they know how you should live. Well, they're not living your life. You're living your life, and you need to get your life right with God. It's nobody else's responsibility, just yours. A church cannot make you a better Christian. A good church can help you grow as a Christian. Christ fulfilled the requirements of the law on behalf of the sinner. That's that vicariousness, this substitutionary agape love. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. How many of you have ever seen, gone to a funeral, you went up and you visited the dead body? Okay? When you see a dead body, I took my daughter to see her husband, his dead body, okay? And she said, it's not him. He's gone. And I think that that's an amazing, a dead body cannot talk to you, cannot console you, cannot cry with you, cannot comfort you, cannot hear you, cannot sense you, because it's a dead body, right? Does that make sense to you? I'm using that as a metaphor because that's what the Bible's doing here. You were dead as a sinner. You couldn't hear God, respond to God, find God, search for God. God had to resurrect you. He made you alive with Christ. When Christ came and died on the cross, the Bible talks about him leading captivity captive. He takes us all out of our jail of being dead and makes us alive. So when Christ rose, every single believer that was or ever will be, they rose also. He forgave us all of our sins, all of them. The law couldn't do that. The law could only make you do a sacrifice for your sin. So you would have seen Jimmy going to the temple every day, morning and evening, with a sacrifice. Because that's how often I sin. Oh, really? Oh, yeah. And you would have been with me. Because everybody sins every day. Oh, no, I don't. Some guy told me this. I'm almost in perfection. I'm like, yeah, right, Pinocchio. He canceled the written code with its regulations. What were the regulations? Read them. They're in Deuteronomy. They're in Leviticus. They're in Exodus. The regulations were ominous. They were oppressive. They were a giant. Jesus told the Pharisees, you put a giant weight on the shoulders of the people, and you won't even lift a finger to help them. So they always expect you to do more. Well, they do less. He canceled the written code with its regulations, and it was against us. It stood opposed to us. It was our ticket. It was our violation that we had to take to court with us. When we were standing in front of God, we would have had to stand in front of him with, who are you? I'm Jimmy Sandoval. Well, what are you? I'm just this guy that broke all of your laws. Okay, off with his head. That's all it could do for him. But Jesus Christ, I can appeal to him, and he, on my behalf, can say, I died for him, and that's why I'm going to be in heaven. Not because I'm a good guy, and not because I'm a preacher, and not because I'm a great Christian, but because I still believe in him. And I will always believe in him. I don't believe in my own righteousness and the fact that I went to Bible school and seminary and have degrees and all that. It doesn't matter. That doesn't save me. What saves me is a very simple belief in the Savior who died on the cross for me. All of those other things that I have done as a Christian are only to try to help me to grow, because first it was selfish, it was for me, and then to try to help others. And that's what's happening in my life as I go through all these weird things, the death of a son in a motorcycle accident, the suicide of a son-in-law, a failed marriage in another family member, all of these things, a mental illness in my brother, PTSD in my Iraq war veteran brother, all these things. Why am I suffering them? Because that way I can help others who suffer them too. Now, faith in Christ alone is all that a believer should trust in. What is Christianity all about? Is it about going to church? Yeah, but it's not that, too. It's more than that. It's a relationship. It's faith in the Savior. Coming to church is important because you grow, you can get to minister, help other people like you. The Bible says if you want to have friends, in Proverbs, you must show yourself friendly. We were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. What was the law for? It held us in a jail cell. What was the jail cell? You have violated the commandments of God. That's how it kept us. But now faith was revealed. The law was put in charge. The Bible pictures it this way, like a tutor. The Greeks had this. Remember Alexander the Great? Okay, he conquered the whole world back in the ancient days. He had a tutor. Do you know what his name was? Aristotle. Aristotle tutored Alexander the Great. Why did they have that? In the Greek culture, they would put somebody that was academic and an expert in philosophy and Greek custom and law and teach that kid until he was a man. And when that kid hit manhood, the tutor brought the man to his dad, who happened to be Philip of Macedonia, who was also a tyrant. And he says, okay, I've done everything I can. He's a man now. He's yours. Here's your adult grown man son. So what does the law do? It tutors you And it shows you that you cannot live up to the standards of God. So what does it do? It makes you say, well, what do I do? It makes you come to Christ. It points you to Christ. When you look at the law and all of its regulations and all of the failure that you have in trying to live up to it, and people do this all the time in religions, not just Christianity, you can't live up to the big lists that they make, right? In order to be a good Buddhist, well, you got to go up to the mountain, crawling in your hands and legs and knees and be bleeding and whip yourself and stab yourself and all these weird things that people come up with to do. The Mexican Aztec Indians, what did they have to do? Well, you got to get human beings and put them up in the altar and stab them with a knife, pull out their heart and offer it to our God. Well, thanks a lot. I mean, it's weird what religions require of mankind. God doesn't do that with us. He wants us to have life. Faith in Christ. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Do you guys hear that? Read that together with me. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So anytime somebody tries to put you under their interpretation of law, anytime somebody tries to impose upon you some kind of a religious template that they have made up, get away from it. Say, nope. Jesus did it for me. Jesus did everything for me. He fulfilled everything that God requires. I trust in him and what he did for me. I don't even trust in myself. Paul the Apostle said, I have determined not to judge anything until the judgment. Let God take care of it. For all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ. Oh, what's baptism? Baptism means to be completely identified with Christ. That's what it means. Baptizo is the Greek word. It means to identify the color, the white piece of material, into the color. It comes out blue or red or whatever. So you get baptized into Christ. You completely immerse yourself into him. Now, you should do that also, if you will, the way the Bible asks you to, but that doesn't save you either. Constantine, who won the Roman battle and became emperor, he baptized his whole army by marching them through a river. That didn't change any of them. They were still a bunch of murdering thugs and thieves. So baptism doesn't save you either, okay? What saves you is coming to faith in the Savior, coming to God and coming clean with him and being honest with him and asking him to cleanse you. Let's stand. And as we stand, I'd like to ask elders or deacons to come on up and help me serve communion. Stand with me and let's pray. Lord, I pray for your people. My prayer for them is simple. Open their minds to the distinction of law and grace, to the tremendous freedom we have in grace, and to resist the temptation to go into some kind of a keeping of a list or a keeping of a behavioral pattern. Help us to trust in you and what you did and nothing else. It seems so simple, so easy. It's so easy that a child can do it. A child can put faith in you. I think that's why you told the disciples, you must be like a little child when you come to me. But it means to trust in you and you alone and nothing else and no one else. We thank you for what you did for us on the cross. We're going to take communion now. It is a commemoration of what you did. We remember that you died on the cross. We remember that you freely gave your blood for us. And we remember that that vicarious death saves our souls. And like the thief on the cross, we cry out to you, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. We all cry the same thing, Lord, remember us in your kingdom. And you have promised you will be with me in paradise. We look forward to that day. Until then, we're here. We're here where there's suicide, drug addiction, depression, hatred, unkindness, unforgiveness, even in churches, even in Christian families, even in Christian friendships. But Lord, help us to better ourselves with the help of your word and the help of your spirit, and help us to do a better job of ministering to people around us. And thank you so much, Lord, for the tremendous ministry that my family and myself have received by Grace Community Church. What a wonderful thing that has been. Amen.